Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having me this morning, and it's my privilege, my joy to be here now for my first Sunday starting a ministry here. So I'm looking forward to this time, and I just want to give you my thanks again for this opportunity. Now I'm going to start by reading a few words from the Psalms to open our service of worship. These words come from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that these are no exaggerations. It's not a hyperbole when we say that even if the earth were to fall from underneath our feet, you are a very present help in the day of trouble. Though the earth would be swallowed up with water as it once was, then, Lord, you would still be our refuge and our strength. And, Father, sometimes it does feel like the earth is pulled from underneath our feet. And living in this world, Father, you know what it's like in your Son to live here. We pray, Lord, that we would know the nearness and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would be upheld. We pray this now for this hour that we have together, that we would be given over to worshipping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you are and all that you have done for us in the gospel. Open our ears to hear it, we pray. Open our eyes to see Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Open our hearts to receive him as our Lord and our King. And we pray, Lord, that you should open our hands to serve him with all that you've given to us. Amen. So if you turn with me in your Bibles now for our reading, we'll have our first from Psalm 22, and then we'll take a reading from Philippians in chapter 2. Psalm 22 is it's a psalm that David wrote, but taken up then by our Lord Jesus in his own life and ministry here. So these can be taken as the words of our Lord Jesus. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons and am not silent, but you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pray my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And then we'll read from Philippians and chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2 and from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you turn with me in your Bibles then, we'll come to the word of God now, and we'll have a sermon from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll consider this section from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. We're focusing mainly on those last verses of 52, and we'll read chapter 53 when we come to the Lord's table. So let me just read these closing verses of Isaiah 52 from verse 13. This will be our text this morning. Behold, my servant, he shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, these famous chapters from the prophecy of Isaiah, they're telling us about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? They're saying about the servant of the Lord and and so on. It's a well-known chapter, isn't it, about that, speaking about the life and sufferings of Christ. But who is it that is speaking? Who addresses us from these chapters? Surely Isaiah the prophet, he's actually the one who's opening his mouth, and these words are coming out of his mouth, but he says in verse 13, "Behold," now this is about the Lord Jesus, "my servant." So who's speaking to us? In these chapters, we have God our Father in heaven speaking to us about Jesus Christ, his Son, telling us about his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and all of the things that he has come to achieve for us as his servant. Now, our verses here in these closing verses of chapter 52 cover the obedient suffering of the Lord Jesus. They tell us something about these facts of this man's life and death when he was here. But not merely the facts that we'll run through, but also their meaning. Their real life, rubber on the road meaning for real life people like us today. So let's look at verse 13 of chapter 52, where we see that our Lord Jesus is obedient to death. "Behold my servant," our Father says. Now that title that is given to the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Have you heard that one before? The servant of the Lord. It's one of those titles given to him by the scriptures, and most famously in Isaiah, isn't it? And in that title, the Lord Jesus is framed as the obedient Son of God, the obedient one, coming to do the will of our Father in his life and his ministry, in his death and in his resurrection. Now, the Father witnesses to his Son, doesn't he? We heard that. Was it last Sunday evening or Sunday before? The Father witnesses to his Son. He points us here today, this morning, he points us to his Son and says, "Behold my servant." And so our eyes are taken by our Father, by God in heaven, and fixed on Jesus Christ. He says, "Look at him, my obedient Son." Why would he do that? Why is it that we are called in Isaiah's prophecy here to behold the servant, the Lord Jesus? See, unlike us, the Lord Jesus fully satisfies God in every way. This is why God would take our eyes away from ourselves and away from others and fixes them on Jesus Christ, because we constantly fail God. We're constantly falling short of his standards of goodness and perfection. I mean, think about it. How often do we let ourselves down and don't live up to our own standards? Are any of you perfectionists? How often do you let down your husband or your wife? How much more do we constantly fail and fall at the perfect standard of God in heaven? And so he says, "Behold my servant. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets all of these standards. He fully satisfies God." And so we're supposed to stand here this morning completely dumbstruck as we contemplate and think and read and pray about his perfect, flawless obedience, as he alone pleases our Father in heaven in all that he does. Now, this theme of Jesus Christ being sent from God the Father to do his will on earth comes out in the Gospels plenty, doesn't it? And especially in John's Gospel. Let me read you some verses here. This is from John chapter 6 and from verse 38. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Or you have in the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17, And verse 4, this is the Son now speaking to the Father. And Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so the Son then, we're being told here in Isaiah 52, came into the earth to achieve all that he was sent to do, to accomplish God's mission. What was that mission? What is the work that he was sent to do? When he says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, what is the will of the Father in sending Jesus his Son? In short, the Father sent the Son to save sinners. He sent the Son to save sinners. And the Son says in reply to this mission in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. I delight to do it. Now I want you to recall in your minds now the last time that you were told to go and clean your bedroom. Now for some of us, perhaps like Carreg, I don't know, it might have been this morning. But for some of us, I didn't ask, it might have been a very long time ago. When you were last told to go and clean your room, you'd go to your room and you would start picking things up off the floor. Socks, pants, mugs, whatever's there, you know, and start putting things in the rightful place and you make your bed and all that. And you go through a series of obedient acts. You just do one thing after the other, and they're all obedient acts in pursuit of that thing that you were told by Mum or Dad, go and clean your room. So you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. You pick up that sock, you move that lamp or whatever, and you just put it all right and straight. The very last time you pick something up off the floor, the very last mug that you take down to the kitchen, that last and final glorious act of obedience crowns your obedience. And you can say, holding that sock in the air triumphantly, it is finished. I've done it, the work that I was sent to do. And so when we read the amazing story in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the Lord Jesus coming into the earth to do these things that the Father has sent him to do, we see him completing this act of obedience over and over and over again, a series of acts of obedience, saving sinners, forgiving sin, healing disease, raising the dead, making people whole. And what was his crowning obedience? What was that final and ultimate and most glorious obedience after which he could say, it is finished? The obedience of the Lord Jesus was one that was unto death, we're told, aren't we? His obedience was unto the death, even the death of the cross. And it was pinned to that cross, having kept all of God's law, having fulfilled all of his law, and obeyed him to the bitter end. It was there in bearing the guilt of sinners, in obedience to his Father, that he could say, it is finished. The Lord Jesus has come from God, as God, to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, to save sinners. The next little phrase that we have here in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, behold my servant, he shall act wisely or deal prudently. You know, wisdom characterizes all that Jesus did here in his ministry as a servant to our Father, doesn't it? In completing that mission to save sinners, he knew when he should speak and when he should be silent. He knew, because of his wisdom, when he should teach and preach, when he should heal and pray. And there were times, wasn't there, where his hour had not yet come, it says. And by that it means the time for his crucifixion had not yet come. And so he withdrew and he hid and he said, my hour has not yet come. Now just as his obedience is crowned in the cross and centered all around it, so does his wisdom. You see, this whole section of Isaiah's prophecy from verse 13 all the way through to the end of chapter 53, it's all about Jesus' death, suffering, and resurrection, about his passion, about the crowning work of his obedience and wisdom. And so everything is centered all around his cross in his obedience and wisdom. And so it says, when his hour had come, that he went to the cross to save sinners. You get that again in John's Gospel. In chapter 14, he says in verse 31, this is having spoken to the disciples now in the upper room, he says, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do, let us go from here. The hour had come, and so he goes in his wisdom. Now, doesn't that seem a bit mad to you? To the world, it seems like stupid foolishness, and I suppose we can understand what they mean by that to a degree. How is it? Why is it? Can it be that God would save through death? How is it that Christ could succeed through defeat? How is that wise? Isn't that most foolish? Well, it's a wonderfully Christian privilege, isn't it, to confess that it is principally the cross of Jesus Christ which is itself the wisdom of God. And in being crucified, our Lord Jesus, the servant of our Father, was dealing wisely. These words come from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, where Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message of the cross preached to save those who believe. So there's the obedience of Christ, which is centered around his cross, the wisdom with which he works, centered around his cross. And then lastly, in verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Here, Isaiah wraps up this chapter by saying, talking about the Lord Jesus' exaltation, his extolling, his being lifted up. And the Lord Jesus was conscious of this through his obedient ministry, wasn't he? That he had come to achieve the glory of God. He was coming for the end of the glory of his Father, his own exaltation. He spoke about being glorified. He said, Father, glorify me with the glory that we had before the foundation of the earth. He talked about being lifted up high so that everyone could see him. And he says that when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself, to my feet, and they'll call me Lord and Savior and King. But some of us here this morning will know that this lifting up is not what we might first think that it is. Yes, it is referring to his exaltation, his being lifted up and glorified there before our eyes. But when the Lord Jesus says, I am to be lifted up, he is referring to his cross. And like everything else in these chapters, his exaltation is specially linked to his death on the cross. You might remember what he says to Nicodemus in John 3. Do you remember? Just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up. Let me read you a few verses now from John chapter 12. This is the Lord Jesus speaking again. And from verse 27 we have, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So he's talking about his crucifixion. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to Jesus. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world to be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Do you see here in these few verses, like we have in Isaiah 52 and 53, that all of Jesus' obedient life is focused on his death? His hour has come for his obedience, his wisdom, his lifting up to come to fruition. And as we move into verse 14 of Isaiah 52, we find then that this lifting up to save sinners in obedience to his Father, while it would be his exaltation and glory, it would also be his most shameful, lowest moment. We have here, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You see, the sufferings of Christ are pitted to us as something that is completely without parallel. The point here is not merely that Jesus suffers, but that he suffers more than anyone else. How could that be? How is it that we can say that Jesus, the obedient servant, should suffer? How is it that God could let his Son suffer? How is that right? How is that consistent with the character of God? Why should Christ come and suffer while obeying our Father? Well, the gobstopping answer is that he came to suffer in obeying our Father. His obedience was one unto death. Which is why he says in John 12:27 that we just read, "For this purpose I came to this hour." We confess as Christians, don't we, down the ages, that God has sent his Son into this world to seek and to save the lost. God has sent his Son into this world to die, to save sinners, the just for the unjust, that we all might be reconciled to God. This is the task that the servant of God undertook, the mission that Jesus was sent on, that he pursued to its bitter end and completed for us, to save us. But how can we say that he suffered more than any other? How can Isaiah say that he suffered more than anyone else? Crucifixion is apparently one of the cruelest ways that we've ever thought of killing someone. But lots of people have been crucified. So how can we say Christ suffered more? Some of you have suffered with chronic illnesses longer than I've been alive, probably. How can we say that Jesus has suffered more than you? To die under our sin and be mastered by death is absolutely terrifying. But countless people have done it. How can we say that Jesus has suffered more than them? Part of the suffering of Christ when we're talking like this is the gulf that exists between what he deserves and what he gets. You see, unlike anyone else, Jesus is God. And yet we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, made a man of sorrows. He was the beloved Son, cast out from the favor of the Father. He is the immortal God, acquainted with grief, dominated by death. His suffering is made so much worse because he is the darling of heaven who is despised and rejected. And that gulf that exists between who he is and what he deserves and what he should get for all of his obedience and holiness and wonderful purity and what he gets here from us. That gulf, we see that, and we see that, don't we, in chapter 53, verses 5 to 6, when it says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All our sin was laid on him. When his hour had come to complete his Father's will to save sinners, Christ was crucified, and all of the sin and guilt of sinners was laid on him. And that awful contradiction of his perfect innocence with our awful guilt just deepens that suffering to its very bottom. I mean, think about it. Guilt afflicts our consciences, doesn't it? Guilt can weigh heavy on our sinful conscience. It can keep us up at night. It can cause us to lose our hair. It can cause us to become sick and ill. How much more, how much worse would our guilt afflict him who is perfect and holy and innocent and true? The desperate recoil, the horror of his holy soul when your sin and mine was applied to him, brought near, cannot be described. In Gethsemane, he saw that cup, didn't he, of his Father's wrath against our sin, and he said, "Is there any other way that I could be spared this?" Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." When that lethal corruption of our sin, that which is so contrary to the nature and the character of God, that which he hates and despises, that which causes him such grief and horror, was brought closer and closer and then laid upon his body and soul. And it wasn't even his. This is why the scriptures describe the crucifixion of Christ as his highest crowning obedience, his greatest glory, when he submitted himself underneath our sin and all of its consequence, when he endured that unique suffering, when his body was broken, when his blood was spilled for us to make us right with God, when he incurred the holy wrath of his own Father that we might be saved. This is what John meant when he said, "For God, the Father, so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's what we get in verse 15 now, to close off here. Verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." This is what it means now for us today. All the facts that we've talked about this morning, this is what it means for us. This is the glorious success of all of Christ's obedience, his obedience unto death on the cross, that he will sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? Well, sprinkling is something that they used to do in the Old Testament, isn't it? The priests used to make a sacrifice. They would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on things or on people to make them holy, to make them right in the sight of God. And so the scriptures describe Jesus' obedient death as the servant of our Father like a sacrifice. Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, and his blood, as it were, is sprinkled upon us to remove our sin, to make us holy and right in the sight of God. In short, our Father sent Jesus to die to save sinners. And that's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Right at the beginning, The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all that means is applied to the sinner, and they are made a saint, a Christian. They're rescued, forgiven of all of their sin right at the beginning. And it's the middle of the Christian life. All our life long, we are being sprinkled with the death of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, and it washes away our sin and sanctifies us and makes us holy and right in the sight of God. And you know, it's the end of the Christian life. When we come to those pearly gates, as it were, after death, the question is, have you been sprinkled with the death of Jesus Christ? Has he sprinkled you? Has his blood washed away your sin? That's the qualifier for heaven, the test of the family of God. Has the death of Jesus Christ been applied to you? The last phrase in verse 15 suddenly and abruptly switches our focus. You might get whiplash because we've been focused so heavily on Jesus Christ, his obedience and his death. And now we're told in verse 15 to look at the kings and the peoples of the nations that he has sprinkled. And what do we see? We see nations of people and all of their kings completely speechless. With their hands on their mouths, they are dumbfounded. They don't have any words to say anything. When they see and believe in Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for them, they have something which they could never have believed could possibly be true. The full and free forgiveness of all of their sin and peace with God that can never be taken away. And so it says, he shall sprinkle the nations and the kings shall shut their mouths, for what has not been told to them, they see. What they could never have believed, they hear and understand. You know, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and my eyes to see Jesus Christ crucified for us in the gospel, it is stupefying, isn't it? That God would love the world so much that he'd give his son, that the Father would love me, that Christ would be spent on the cross to save you, that God so loves the objects of his anger that he would give his own son to save them from that anger. What Christ has achieved for us in his death and resurrection is beyond our wildest dreams. Would you believe it? Would you believe it, had not the Spirit shown it to you, that God would take flesh for you, to seek you out, to find you where you lie, to love you, his enemy, that he would bear your sin? When we realize all that Christ has done for us on the cross, that all the Father has done for us in sending his Son, all the Spirit does for us in applying that death to our souls, we put our hands to our mouths. What can we say? The only thing that we have left to ask now is about ourselves personally. Do we exist in verse 15? Are we standing at the foot of the cross, hands on our mouths, speechless at the love of God that has come our way in the gospel? Or are we standing far away, contemplating? Now, you'll know better than I will, I'm sure, that it's possible to look at the cross from a distance for many, many, many years. Have you come to the cross to be sprinkled by Jesus' obedient sacrifice, that you might be forgiven of all of your sin and made right with God? Or are you standing back? I don't want to get caught up in all that religious stuff. Well, God says to you this morning, behold my servant. Look at him. Look at him on the cross for you. Look at him raised to life for you. Come close. See his unique suffering for sin. Believe in him. We're going to come to the table in a moment, and we'll read the words that he says about himself. He says, take, eat, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. I'm just going to read a few verses now from Hebrews 9, and we briefly pray, and then we'll sing again. Hebrews 9, and from verse 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you and we don't have any words to describe the wonderful love that has come our way from you. We do stand, Father, at the foot of that cross, dumbfounded that Christ himself would lay down his life for the likes of us sinners. Father, we ever bless you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And while we were your rebels, you came to seek and to save the lost. And so we ask you, Father, to melt our hearts before you and turn them from stone to flesh, that we should have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us by your blessed Holy Spirit, that we should know the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with you. Father, we ask you now to give us the grace to examine ourselves as we come to this table, to acknowledge, Lord, our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness to take it, and the necessity to obey you when you say, take and eat. Lord, grant us faith that as we take this bread and wine, we should apprehend by faith the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for us. Amen.